The following message, Comfort from the Incarnation, was based on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 25th, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
The Christmas story, as it's commonly known and called, is a heartwarming story, certainly about the birth of a baby. And as births go, babies, as happy events go, births of babies is generally one of those extremely happy, heartwarming events. And the story of a couple that through various different hardships and their baby is born and all of the circumstances, you say, well, this is really a heartwarming story. We talk about the baby Jesus being born. But as we've read, even just in Luke and in Matthew before, but in Luke, clearly there's something different with this particular birth. I mean, I don't know of many babies' births where there were angelic messengers praising and glorifying shepherds and doggedly persistent and generous wise men from the East who showed up at the time accompanying the birth of the child. That doesn't happen very often. Obviously, there's something very different about the birth of this one that we know as Jesus, that we've just read the account of that birth. And while all babies' births generally bring joy, this is a joyful event that is infinitely beyond anything that we could experience, the birth of any baby. Because it was more than the birth of a baby. It was, in fact, the incarnation of the Son of God. And it's revealed to us for our comfort and for our aid. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 9 through verse 18. Beginning at verse 9, we read, "And we do see him who was made a little lower, made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Let's seek the face of God as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, once again, we seek your face in the name of and resting solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that you would grant to us your Spirit's help, that your word would bear fruit in our lives, fruit that will honor the Lord Jesus Christ, fruit that will be evident to all that you have been among us that you have worked in us. Please grant your Spirit that he would be powerfully at work in our midst, helping me and helping us to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews is a book that I find myself coming back to a lot, and it has to do primarily with the fact that the book of Hebrews was written to seek to encourage people to persevere in the truth, following Christ to the end. And it does that in two basic ways. It does that first by putting this glorious picture of who Jesus Christ really is before us to draw us to him. And to say, if I turn back, that's what I'm turning away from. At the same time, it puts before us some pretty powerful warnings to push us and say, wait a minute, you don't want to turn back, for turning back is a very dangerous thing to do. And the warnings are very, very clear and heart-shaking if you think about them at times. And in the midst of talking about this, the writer to Hebrews actually focuses in this one brief section on the incarnation. As part of what he believes we need, what God believes we need, and this author recorded by the work of the Spirit for us, to help us to continue to persevere, to help us know something of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came. And so I have two basic points as we look at this passage. We'll be looking primarily at verses 14 through 18 this morning, and that is the nature of the incarnation of Jesus, the nature of the incarnation of Jesus, and then some of the purposes of the incarnation of Jesus, the nature and the purposes. So let's look first of all at the nature of the incarnation of Jesus. And here there are a couple of verses that we'll be looking at, verse 14 and verse 17. 14a reads, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." And then the first part of verse 17 says something similar. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." Like his brethren in all things. The first thing that we want to notice as we look at this in the nature of the incarnation, that Jesus partook of our common humanity. Jesus partook of our common humanity. He partook of flesh and blood. He took to himself, we could say in another way, true human nature. These words flesh and blood are used to describe just what a human is. In Galatians 1, verse 16, we read that Paul, having had Christ work in his heart by grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That doesn't mean he didn't go to the local phlebotomist and say, okay, we'll check something out here. He said, no, he went. He said, I didn't go to human beings. Humans were not the primary place I went after God had revealed himself to me as one who was going to preach the gospel. In other words, I didn't go down to the apostles in Jerusalem and get their approval. That isn't where he went. Flesh and blood he did not consult. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, in making a distinction as to what we wrestle with as Christians in this world, he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so here's the contrast, the spiritual realm and flesh and blood, human beings. So we read that Jesus took to himself flesh and blood, he took to himself humanity, a true human nature, human body. And while I won't take time to prove it, a human soul as well. He didn't come as a phantom. He didn't come as a hologram or some sort of projection of this was the being that we ought to be thinking about. He didn't come like a disembodied spirit, like an angel. He didn't just take to himself a form like sometimes the angels did in presenting themselves to humanity. He took to himself a real human body, a physical body in a physical world. In Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 5, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering, talking to his God, you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God had prepared a body for Jesus. It says then in verse 17, adding to this, but similarly, he says, and he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things. Now, James Montgomery Boyce translates that slightly differently, and he says, in the same manner. And so he goes on to describe how Jesus came into the world in the same way that every other human baby came into the world. That is, through a natural human birth. Not a natural conception, supernatural conception, but a natural birth. As the old creeds say, he took of the substance of Mary. He took from her physical substance, and God made a body that Jesus inhabited. This divine being indwelling a human body with a human soul. Jesus didn't float down from the skies. Jesus didn't just suddenly appear out of nowhere. Jesus came into this world through a human womb, through Mary's womb, through the birth canal, and into the world like every other human baby. He didn't come into this world as an adult male, already mature, but as a child. And in all things, if we understand it this way, it's in everything that humans experience as humans, so did he. You could say, or I would interpret this and understand this when it says he became like his brethren in all things. I would put this in modern vernacular. He was all in. Right? He was all in on this matter of becoming a human being. He was everything a human being could be, except, with one exception, of sin. He had no sinful desires. He had no sinful errors. He had no sinful propensities, and he certainly didn't perform any sinful act. He had no original sin. He was preserved, even as we read in Luke, by the Holy Spirit. He was preserved wholly, even in the conception and birth. He was born and underwent all those normal human development that all of us went through or are going through. Right? We read in Luke chapter 2 these amazing words. Luke 2 and verse 40. Speaking of Jesus, the child. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. He was listening to mom and dad and saying, oh, that's the way to stay safe. Oh, that's the way to obey. Oh, that's the way to live. And so he was growing in his wisdom and in grace with God, and the grace of God was upon him. It was obvious that God was at work in him. We read just 12 verses later in verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom as he kept greening in understanding and how to apply that understanding to living life. And in stature, he was getting taller and more manly, developing hair, maybe even on his face. I don't think he was Swedish like me, but you know, he was just growing like a human being in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That is an amazing reality. Jesus, the Son of God, took to himself human flesh and grew in favor with God. That is, as he continued to live his human life in obedience upon obedience in every circumstance that came along, he continued to show that he was being pleasing to God in all things, keeping his commands in every way. He was growing in favor, in grace with God and man. Jesus didn't come into this world, though, as some sort of superhuman, invulnerable individual that didn't know anything about the pain of life. He wasn't a Superman, if you will, with X-ray vision and supernatural abilities to withstand anything that came his way. No, we read in the scriptures that he understood what hunger was. He once went 40 days without food. He once saw a fig tree and was hungry and wanted fruit from that tree. We read that even on the cross, he thirsted. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He was tired. He knew what it was to fall asleep in the midst of a storm in a boat. He understood something of weakness of body as he hung upon the cross. Even falling under the cross. You remember when he was carrying the cross to Gethsemane, falling down and giving somebody else to carry it. He suffered. Matter of fact, it says that in our text that he was perfected. He was matured under his sufferings in verse 10. And Jesus knew what pain was. He knew pain from many different angles. He knew financial pain. Remember, he had nowhere to lay his head. He knew something of physical pain, as we've identified already. He knew something of emotional pain and relational pain. His disciples deserted him at his hour of need. And when he's praying in the garden, could you not pray with me 1 hour? Will you too go away? He knew what it was to suffer even loneliness, rejection by his disciples, rejection by even God on the cross, betrayal of Judas. And he even knew the pain, the ultimate human pain of dying. As we read in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Now, he was crowned with glory and honor after that, but it says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He suffered. Really suffered. Truly suffered. This was no imaginary experience, no mythological, theological story written for us so that we could somehow have some heartwarming story. Yes, there's some example we can learn from this, but the fact of the matter is that he went through this that he might taste death. He might truly suffer on behalf of others. Having entered the world through a natural birth, not some supernatural reality other than the conception. I want to be clear. Supernatural conception, natural birth. His life then ended in what we would say is something of a natural way, in one sense, by death. He was not an Enoch. Wonderful story, isn't it? He walked with God for 300 years and then he was not. What, he just walk off the scene? God just said, okay, let's keep going. Or Elijah, you know, he wasn't an Elijah that just this chariot of fire comes down and whisks him away and he never tastes death. No, Jesus didn't have those kinds of experiences. Ultimately, he experienced everything from life to death. And it wasn't secretive in his birth. It wasn't secretive in his death. It wasn't even evidently triumphant when he died. For he died in shame, in a very ugly and gory way. He was one who, my notes back here, partook of our common humanity. He did this, and notice it says, that which the children share, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. It's what's common to all of us. He experienced and came like a common human being in that regard, in many regards. And why? Because he wanted to be like his brethren. Interesting, isn't it? He purposefully chose to share our humanity. He partook of it. He wanted to be like the children, God's children, the children that had been given to him, it says in verse 13. One of the commentators speaks of this as his solidarity with humanity. His solidarity was real. He must be a true human being, a genuine partaker of flesh and blood. It says he did this for his children or the children that were given to him. He wanted to be like those children. It then also says in verse 17 that he did it to be like his brethren. This one who came into the world in this way, among all of these amazing realities that we read about in Luke's gospel, the fact of the matter is he came to be like one of us children that had been given to him by God. He came to be like us, whom he calls his brethren. Utterly astounding that he would call us his brethren. Among those who would be considered his brethren were all his disciples who deserted him when he was arrested. Among those brethren would be some of those who were Jews to whom this letter was written in order to keep them focused upon following the Lord Jesus Christ, that they not drift away, that they not neglect, that they not turn back, that they not apostatize. Jesus came for them. He calls them brethren. Some of those that he writes to in this book, if you read through the book of Hebrews or if you've read through it recently, you'll know that you come to chapter 5 and they were pretty immature. They were supposed to be mature, but they weren't. But he calls them brethren. He is unashamed to call them brethren. Read it again in chapter 4 and verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Again, I don't know what my references are coming here. They're not matching up with what I'm expecting to find. But he calls us brethren, regardless of whether 4:11 is the right text or not. 2:11 certainly is. That's what it should have been. He calls us brethren. Right? So this is the reality that he calls us his brethren. Now, in the language that we've just read, what's implied by all of this? What's implied by all this? Well, that's my second point here. He certainly did partake of common humanity, but he also retained his complete divinity. He retained his complete divinity. Isn't all this language we've been reading a little bit strange? We're talking about baby being born, and yet we're talking about him partaking of something. We're talking about him having a body made for him. The implications are that he existed before his birth, that he existed as something other than human, that he was more than just a man. He was all man, as we've seen. He was all in as man, and he was truly man. Body and soul, he was truly man, and yet he was something other than that. For it says in verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels when he was incarnate, when he was made a human, when he took to himself a human body. As a matter of fact, we come to this section, and this is just after chapter 1, where he's been spending all this time telling us just how glorious Jesus is. He's been setting out Jesus as greater than the angels. Now he's talking about him being lower than the angels. But let's not forget the one who was for a little while or a little lower than the angels, and I think it was far lower than the angels, but for a little while lower than the angels, was one who was far greater than the angels. He was God's only begotten Son, verse 5. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. At his resurrection it was declared, this is my Son, my royal Son who takes his throne. He was worshipped by the angels, verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, that is again a reference to the incarnation, God says, and let all the angels of God worship him. He was given a seat on God's throne, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. He was God himself. I love this verse. I remember the first time this really came home to me. I was sitting at my desk and looking at my Greek and studying my Greek and trying to learn a little bit more Greek. And I was reading through Hebrews chapter 1, English, Greek. And the doorbell rang and it was a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, oh, wow, this is great. But look at verse 1. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was talking about this. Yeah, the Son is God. He sits on the throne and is forever and ever. And then it says in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Oh, the Son is the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth. And if you look at Psalm 102, where that's quoted from, you'll find out that he's talking about Yahweh. Oh, this is Yahweh. This is God that we're talking about in chapter 2. This Jesus who, because of suffering of death, is crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's this Jesus, this one who is the second person of the Godhead, who lives forever and is unchanging. Verse 12. He is God. Now, in my notes, I said he was God and the only begotten. He was worshipped by angels. He was given a seat. He was God. But the past tense really doesn't do justice to it. That's why I keep changing it to present tense, because he is all those things. He still is. And when he took to himself human flesh, he did not lose all that. Now, he clearly didn't display all that either, for he was just a baby. But he was God, the Creator, sitting on the throne, ruling all things forever, unchangingly, upholding Mary by the word of his power while he's being upheld by Mary in her arms, as we sang in our hymn. These little phrases that we're reading, this section that we're going through here, is talking about him being this one who is so glorious and yet took to himself, who partook of human flesh and blood, who was made like his brethren, summarizes what we read in Matthew and Luke and in John. You can put all three of those gospel records, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, and put them with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and you get it all summarized right here. This glorious one partook of human flesh. The Word that was with God and through whom all things came into existence became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of a virgin, placed in a manger, and yet he was the Word that was with God and the Word who was God. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And when John says, and we beheld his glory, it's not like those pictures, those paintings you see of Jesus where he's got some little glow over him, you know, that you can say, oh, wow. One thing about Silent Night, when you sing Silent Night and his face glows, radiant beams, you got to think of that symbolically, right? Spiritually, by grace, beams. But there was no glow. Jesus didn't glow. Ooh. No, they had to look at the star for the Magi to find him. That's where the glow was coming from. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he says they saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that was by faith, embracing what he was saying about himself and the works that he was doing as displaying who he truly was. Truly, Paul caught it right when he said, existing in the form of God, and the old ASV and the King James got it right, while existing in the form of God, counted not being in equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. And I was going to preach on that text, but I couldn't because I don't grasp it yet. But this much is clear. He was God, and he took flesh. He was fully man, and he was fully God. The fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was both God and man from birth until even this day. He is both God and man. Our confession says it very well. When it says, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, and I'm skipping over some things just to get the main points here, did take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. Now, that's a whole other lesson. Go listen to the tapes by Dr. Bob Martin on the confession at that point, and you get the fullness of what's said there. But the point of it is that he wasn't a different kind of being. He was fully man. He was also fully God. In that sense, he was a different being, two natures in one person forever. But he was fully man, just like you and I. And he was fully God, just like the God of heaven and earth. It's almost impossible to say. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it this way: who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And you want to blow your mind, just meditate on that for a while. This eternal one took to himself human flesh, partook of human flesh, was made like his brethren in all things, and for a little while lower than the angels. Ezekiel Hopkins wrote something which helps us to grapple with this. He said this: "It's a strange circumstance that holy angels would call the shameful debasement of the King of Heaven tidings of great joy and make it with a jubilee." Think of it. The glorious second person of the Godhead that they had worshipped since they have been created is going to take to himself human flesh. He's going to debase himself, demean himself by coming in human flesh. He says, grapple with that. I said, why would angels say, this is great? We might well wonder what should occasion such mighty expressions of joy in those blessed spirits. Is it a time of joy when the great God is introducing himself into our flesh? When he is abasing himself to dust and ashes? And when the infinite God is shrinking himself into a small worm? Is it a time of joy when the brightness of deity is now eclipsed in a frail body? Strange that they should make this day of heaven's humiliation their festival and day of thanksgiving. And I think there's some things worth grappling in those questions that he's asking. But now let's answer the question with point number two: the purposes of the incarnation. If we just stop there, that he became a human being for a time and dwelt among us, and then, you know, who knows what, they say, well, wait a minute, why was this so joyous? Well, it's clear in their words, right? Because they see and know a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. They know that God's fulfilled his promises, and God's getting glory to himself. They know that God's getting glory to himself through a Savior coming to save such wicked creatures as humans. Well, let's look at the purposes as the passage here lays it out. First of all, he rendered the devil powerless. He rendered the devil powerless. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He rendered the devil powerless. He defeated the devil in his incarnation. He did it at the extremity of his incarnation, in his death. But nevertheless, the incarnation was essential for him to die. And in that process, he defeated the devil. Now, let's be careful here. We need to understand what it means when he says he defeated the devil who had the power of death. How did the devil have the power of death? When somebody dies, it's not the devil's fault. For life and breath are in the hands of God. God is the one who determines when we're born and when we die. God's the one who oversees all of those things. So how is the devil then said to have power in death? Well, he clearly had this power nullified, taken away from him through Jesus Christ's dying and rising again. That's implied here, right? Because he's going to be crowned with glory and honor. So clearly his death alone didn't do this, but his death and his resurrection crushed the serpent's head. Death could not hold him. But how is it that the devil had some power? Well, it says it, I think, in the next phrase in verse 15. He has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, Satan uses the fear of death to hold people captive. This is his power, that he comes in alongside this reality called death. And he uses that to stir up fear within us. Now, I have to agree with, I listened to a couple of sermons after I'd done all my preparations just to kind of give me a clearer idea as to how others would unpack this. And it was pointed out that he uses this fear, he uses death to give us this fear. Now this is the point. Fear of death is a legitimate fear. Death is an intruder. It's an enemy. It should be feared. It's not something we should go, oh, can't, no, wait for death. Now, there are times when there's the joy of the thought of being with Christ, and I can appreciate that, but it's not unnatural or necessarily sin to have a fear of death. Satan, though, uses that to keep people enslaved. Oh, you see, God doesn't really care. You and others die. It's obvious God didn't mean what he said when he said, you will never die. Those who believe in me will never die. When Jesus said that, it's obvious he really didn't mean it. He couldn't do it because people actually die. Or he'll say, well, you know what? If you die, you're going to face God and you're going to have to deal with your sins. You know how sinful you are. You know those lustful looks and lustful thoughts and those covetous thoughts that you had, that envy that you had for him or her. You know how wicked you are, and you're dying. You're going to stand before God, and he's going to know all that, and you're going to have to pay for it. So the devil likes to lie. He's the accuser of the brethren. He likes to bring those accusations to keep us in bondage with this fear of death. Or sometimes he'll be the liar rather than putting us in fear. He might actually try to hide that fear a little bit. You ever noticed how much he hides the fear of death by putting death before us all the time? In all these television shows, all these movies, all of these stories, and they're all about death and people dying. And it's just like, oh, we see it so often we become almost numb to it. Because he doesn't really want you to think about the fact that you might die, and that might change the way you look at life. If he can keep you imprisoned with fear, he'll use that fear. That's what he does here. It says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. You see, Jesus, when he came and he defeated the devil at this particular point, he delivered his children from the fear of death. The angst of the human condition is rightly described as a bondage to the fear of death that haunts every aspect of human life from beginning to end. That's Cockerell speaking on this particular passage. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes. What does he keep saying? He says, well, you might do this and you might have this pleasure and you might have, but you're going to die. And he keeps coming back to this reality. Whatever you might say, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. And so there's this bondage that keeps people in fear that we're going to die and somehow that's going to be the end, or somehow that's going to lose all of the joys and happiness and that's going to be me standing before God. But you see, Jesus conquered that. Jesus took away the sting of death. When he died and rose again, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, so it's not our righteousness that's going to make us stand before God on the last day. When Satan brings that accusation, oh, I know how wicked you are. You know God knows. And I say, he said, yeah, and Jesus knew all that when he died on the cross for me. And he paid all that. And when he comes to you and says, oh, God doesn't really care, you're going to die, you say, oh, no. God is very much aware that my death is just going to be the way to usher me into his presence and fulfill the prayer offered by Jesus when he says, I would that they would be with me to see me in my glory. Death no longer has any sting. Sin has been dealt with. The law has been fulfilled by Christ and in his grace in me. So this is the fact. There is no bondage to death. There's no bondage to fear of death for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. We are living with him. We can take Jesus at his word. He is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him will never die. We won't face the ultimate judgment of the second death. We won't face the sting of feeling of the judgment that will come standing before God in our sin. There is no longer the fear of death. And as a matter of fact, when we do face death, he promises in Psalm 23 that he will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. This one who took to himself, who partook of human flesh, flesh and blood, who was made like one of us, his brethren. He rendered the devil powerless, took the sting right out of death. Secondly, he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Through his taking to himself flesh and blood, and through being made like his brethren in all things, verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. When you start talking about the incarnation, it's mind-boggling, as we've already seen, just the fact that he's both God and man. But then you stop and think that he actually came into this world. When you think, okay, he came to conquer the devil. Well, that's something that a God would do. He should come in and conquer the devil. Good, he's conquered the enemy. But then you say, but then he became a high priest to stand between me and God. He came as the high priest to offer a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God against me. This is what he did. Yes, he became like us in his humanity that he might be a faithful high priest and a merciful high priest, a savior who can bring many sons to glory, a savior who can represent us to God as a priest, a savior, a priest who is both merciful, is merciful to the unlovely, merciful to the weak and needy, who is faithful to fulfill his role and will not turn back because somehow we do something he doesn't like. He's a faithful high priest. He will represent us to God. He sits down because he's fulfilled his ministry. The whole rest of the book of Hebrews is pretty much all about how that he fulfills that role as the high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice, offering it once for all time, never having to offer it again because he's satisfied the wrath of God. And that's really the point that he makes here, is he goes beyond just talking about him as a high priest and talks about him to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He didn't just offer a sacrifice. He satisfied God's wrath against us, his righteous wrath against us, by taking it on himself. And he had to become human. He had to partake of flesh and blood in order to be that sacrifice. Or he could not be our sacrifice. But he did. He took that upon himself, that he could be this kind of high priest, that he could be this kind of sacrifice, that he could be this one who satisfies God's wrath for us, so that now when we sin, if we say we don't sin, we're fools. The Bible says we're liars. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And his blood cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, quoted backwards. But then in 1 John 2, he says, but if we sin. Now, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that not if, but that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and you could translate it when we sin, because we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. That is, anyone in the world who comes to God and wants to be that have the wrath satisfied, Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. But he's there for all the world, as it were, to come and find their sins dealt with. He became a high priest, that he might relate to God and deal with the biggest problem between us and God, to make a propitiation for the sins of his people. But then there's one other thing that it says he does, because he took to himself one other purpose. He rendered the devil powerless. He became a merciful and faithful high priest, and he became a tried and able aid. Now, I wrestle with this because my God knows everything. And my God is full of compassion. The God of the Bible is full of loving kindness and compassion, and he knows me through and through. He knows each of us through and through, and he knows everything we're going through. He knows all the emotional ins and outs of those things we're going through. As an eternal, infinite God, he knows that. But yet he went a step further. And he made a body for his son, and his son voluntarily took upon himself that body, and he lived in this world, and he suffered in this world, and he was tempted. The devil, who was a created being that he had created and before the world, and this being chooses to come and tempt the God-man, Jesus Christ, for 40 days in the wilderness. The arrogance of it. The impertinence of it. And yet he does it. And Jesus is tempted in all things like we are. He hung out with sinful people. He hung out with women who immodestly dressed. He hung out with people who were materialists. He hung out with people who were inconsistent. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He went through all of these things and yet did not sin. And so therefore, he felt the temptation. It was a real temptation. In his humanity, he was really tempted. And yet, not only did he not sin, but he suffered under that temptation for you and me. Notice what it says. Look at verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, our world's gone nuts with intersectionality. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But if you do know what that is, it means you can't speak unless you're part of the oppressed group. And the more parts of the oppressed group you are, the more voice you have. And only those who have gone through what you've gone through can speak to your problems. That's ridiculous. But God says, just so that you know, I can relate to where you are, my son. And Jesus said, I voluntarily do this. Take to myself flesh and blood, and I'm made like unto you. And I'm going to suffer like you suffer. And I'm going to face all the temptations like you face temptation. And he didn't do it in some superhuman way, that it wasn't really a temptation. In his humanity, they were real temptations. And he came through them so that he could come alongside us to aid us, to help us, to be there with us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to direct us, to encourage us. It's wonderful to have a companion for life at your side, to be there when things get dark and difficult, and to have somebody that, when you're weak, is strong to pick you up. It's a wonderful blessing to have friends like that, to have a church like that, to have a spouse like that. But how much greater to have the God-man with all the grace to be able to be there at your side. It's what he says he is. Having been tempted, having suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You are not alone. You don't have to face those things on your own. He did this for his children. He did this for Abraham's seed. He did this for those who are truly his followers. He became a tried and able aid. No wonder the apostles are found rejoicing just a few weeks after Jesus' death. Because the one whom they had seen in human flesh has now been declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection, who sits at God's right hand. They saw him. He was not dead. He had taken the curse for his brethren. He had taken the curse away. He had been a substitute for his brethren and suffered the punishment and paid their debt. He bore their sins in his body to the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. He made him, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it all began, if I can say it humanly speaking, historically speaking, with the incarnation. We talk about the birth of a baby. We get really excited about all that took place when Jesus came into the world as this little bitty baby, and God-man is now walking among us. But that was just the beginning. And all that follows after in his perfect life and his willing death and his burial and resurrection, all follows, as it were, grows out of, as it were, his incarnation. No wonder they were rejoicing. Jesus is not dead. He's accomplished all that he said he would do. So in the face of the attacks of the evil one, when death stares you in the face, child of God, when death stares you in the face and all of the fears that come with it, don't listen to the whispers of the false accuser of the brethren. Don't listen. God has not forgotten you. God has not deserted you. When death has intruded itself in those around you, God wasn't out of control. Jesus has already conquered the devil and taken away the sting through his own death. Don't let him lie to you. Cling to your Savior. He's right there walking with you through this valley. Death is a real fear. It's a looming fear. It's a legitimate fear. But there's one who's greater than all that fear. And he has conquered death through his incarnation, his death and resurrection. In the face of temptation, remember that Christ has taken hold of us with a grasp and a grip from which he will never release us. Every temptation we face is one that Christ has been through already. Every dark path we tread, he has already walked. There is nothing we face that he has not himself faced. There is no occasion when we cannot call on him and find help in him. Stuart Olliott on the book of Hebrews. That's the Savior we have. And he did that by coming into this world, taking to himself human flesh, becoming like us. And now he grips us and holds us in every temptation. Look to him. And when you fall in that temptation, when you give in to that foolish lie that's been set before you, and you embrace the lie and go down the path of sin, then come back to the incarnation. Because he is a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Go back to this one who came into this world and took flesh and seek forgiveness and mercy in him. He has been tempted. He knows. He knows what you're going through. He is there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath left for us. There's still the displeasure of our Heavenly Father. But go to him. He stands ready as a high priest to forgive your sins, to cleanse you of all your sins. And then, brethren, let us comfort one another. You know, Christmas is a time you hear all these hymns and these songs in the stores, and it's wonderful to think, okay, somehow maybe the world's not as bad as it might really be. And then you think, oh, this is just tradition and doesn't mean a whole lot to many of the people who are playing these things. But the fact is, let's comfort one another with these words. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He wants us to persevere. And so he wrote these things down under the inspiration of the Spirit to help us to persevere. We have this kind of a Savior. See somebody that's weak. You see somebody who's struggling. A brother and sister in Christ who's struggling alongside you. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, a mother or a father. Maybe it's a distant relative. Maybe it's just a church member. Maybe it's a friend, but they're a brother or sister in Christ and they're struggling. They're discouraged. They're downhearted. Come alongside and say, remember, Christ Jesus came into the world. He took to himself human flesh, flesh and blood. He became like unto us that he might be an aid for us. Let's find strength in him. Let's go to him. He's done so much for us. Let's not minimize what he's done. Go to him. Find grace in him. Find strength in him. The devil's been defeated. Death has been conquered. Wrath has been satisfied. We have a sympathetic helper. What else do we need? But you see, this passage paints for some of us the problem. Because if you've not embraced Jesus as your Savior and your only hope, then all you have to look forward to is temptation that you can't deal with, a wrath of God which is going to abide upon you for all eternity, the fear of death which will take you out of this world and bring you into the presence of God who is angry with you, and you're powerless to change any of it. Do you see what you're rejecting when you reject Jesus? This is not just a story that you're rejecting. This is not just a way of thinking that you're rejecting. You are rejecting the glorious God-man who did all this to save sinners. You're rejecting him. Turn from your unbelief. Go to him today. And know what it is to have the devil defeated, death conquered, the wrath of God pacified, and have a sympathetic helper in all that you face. Stuart Olliott summarized the message of the Epistle of Hebrews this way. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we forsake him, we have nothing. Another man that's very fond to many of you wrote this. Hebrews addresses the issue of where salvation is to be found and the question that it puts to the modern, even Gentile man or woman still is, will you follow after Christ as he has offered in the Scriptures as the only way by which you may be saved from your sins? Or will you turn away from him and turn to the powerless religion received from your forefathers? If you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Let's pray. Father, fill us again with the wonder of the great reality of your Son coming into this world. And use it, O God, to help us to persevere to the end, that we would not give up, but we would rest in him, trust in him, run to him, stay close to him, delight in him, find hope and strength and grace in him. Thank you for what you have accomplished, Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Help us to live in light of all that you have done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.